Well, I want to try to understand the kingdom of God with you, first of all, by looking at a few definitions to really understand and get right at the bottom of something. Sometimes a definition will help. I saw an article the other day where there was a store that had a sign, "If we're not open, we're closed." And I thought, well, you know, that makes good sense to me. I really think things like that help you out in life, you know, to understand things like that. Malakuth in the Old Testament just meant territory or throne, and its counterpart in the New Testament, Basileia, means area, or it means people, or sovereignty, or royal power, or dominion. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, as we look further into the New Testament, are also the same thing. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now, in the same context, in a parallel gospel, in Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 17, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And those who try to make a difference out of the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven do not really have the Bible on their side. I just want to look at some facts about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, as we look at it in the New Testament. First of all, we'll look some in the Old Testament. The kingdom was in God's plans from the very beginning of creation. The kingdom and church are the same. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And then the next verse he says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 16, 18 and 19. So he's using the two terms interchangeably thereby. So the kingdom and the church are the same thing. Now with that in mind, notice what Paul says in Ephesians 3, verses 9 to 11. "And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So this was the eternal purpose of God, to use the church to make manifest His will unto the heavenly places. Ephesians 3, 9 to 11. So we would just say, the church was in the mind of God eternally. Next, we might look at it in this way. The church is in the mind of God in prophecy. Not only just in the mind of God, but now He begins to have prophets say that it's coming. In Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations," it says, "and will decide concerning many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. I want to go back through that and show you just a glimmer of how we understand that that was all fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. First of all, the church was established in the latter days. Now, Isaiah said this would happen in the latter days. Peter said it's the latter days, Acts 2, 16 and 17. John said it's the last hour, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Then it says the mountain of Jehovah's house will be established. Well, the church is called the house of God, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, and Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. And then that prophecy said of the kingdom that all nations would flow into it. Well, Acts 2, verse 5 says, "There were men from every nation under heaven that day of Pentecost, when the church was established." And then we have the Great Commission. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." So it's a worldwide commission. So all men have flowed into the kingdom of God according to the prophecy in Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. Even Americans have flowed into the kingdom. And even some Tennesseans have gotten into the kingdom somehow, like Keith Mosher and them. But anyway, he preached that day, and the word went out from Zion, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, according to Acts chapter 2 in prophecy. And it gave peace toward God. It was symbolized by beating your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. And so what does that symbolize? The peace between God and men. We're no longer at enmity with Him. As a matter of fact, that angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom He is well pleased." Luke chapter 2, verse 14, Ephesians chapter 2. Then we have in Daniel 2:44, it says that kingdom is eternal. And so it's called the eternal kingdom in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, in its final form. Now in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Jesus went up into the clouds and disappeared. And they stared at that. I would have also, where He disappeared into the clouds. I believe with all my heart that Daniel saw what happened next. And he described it in a prophetic vision. He said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And they brought him before the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So the kingdom was in prophecy. Daniel, Isaiah, and over again. One of the most beautiful passages to me is Isaiah 66, verse 8. Isaiah's kind of puzzling over something. And it's a prophecy that he delivers. He says, "Who hath heard such a thing? And who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Isaiah 66, verse 8. What does that mean? A nation brought forth at once? A land born in one day? I believe it's talking of the day of Pentecost, when a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, came into being in one day. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So the kingdom undoubtedly was in prophecy. But then all of a sudden in the New Testament, we begin to read things about the kingdom, and it sounds for all the world that it's just right at hand. In Luke chapter 1, 32 and 33, the angel told Mary about the son she would have. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Israel forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Luke 1, 32 and 33. So it's coming, and it sounds close at hand. And John the Immerser begins to preach and says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3, verse 2. And from that time began Jesus to preach and to say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4, verse 17. Matter of fact, one time Jesus looked around about him and said, "Verily I say unto you, there are some here that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Mark 9, verse 1. Sounds like it's close, doesn't it? You try to explain to me why premillennialists still look for it. Some that were standing there would not taste of death till they saw it. Jesus said, it's almost, I could almost accuse them of thinking they're contradicting the Lord no more than He does. He said it was right there at hand. And I would pause for a moment to take a look at what kind of kingdom it is. I think it's a spiritual kingdom. It takes a spiritual birth to get into it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." John 3, verse 5. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, Jesus answered and said unto them, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here,' or 'There,' for lo, the kingdom of God is within you." Luke 17, 20 and 21. Very clear that it's a spiritual kingdom. To Pilate, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That contradicts premillennialism also, doesn't it? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, Jesus said, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. For this cause came I into the world. For this cause was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. John 18:36-37. My kingdom's not of this world, he said. I believe that it's clearly taught there in that, in John 3:5, and other places, that the kingdom of God is the reign of God over the hearts of men through the truth. It's a spiritual kingdom. But more than that, the kingdom of God has actually come. After the first Pentecost, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the kingdom is then spoken of as existing. Right there in the first century, it exists. It's there. Paul said in Colossians 1:13, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1:13, he says, we've been translated into the kingdom. So the kingdom is there, present tense, Colossians 1:13. And Paul said, to walk worthily of God, who calleth you into His own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. This agrees with John. John said, I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and the patience and the kingdom which are in Christ Jesus. So what is John saying? He says, well, I'm a partaker with you. And what? The tribulation. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. And Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations must we enter into the kingdom of God. So John says, I'm a partaker with you in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience which are in Jesus Christ. Those three things I partake in, John said, and that was in the first century. So the kingdom was there in the first century. John was a partaker of it. We're to walk worthily of God who calleth us into the kingdom, and we've been translated into the kingdom. And Jesus said it would come with power. Some of you that now stand here shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Jesus also promised the apostles power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then the Spirit came in Acts 2, 1 through 4. So when the Spirit came, the kingdom came in with power, so it was existing in the first century. Premillennialism is just all wrong on looking and anticipating a kingdom sometime up in the future. On the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them tongues, parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2:1-4. So the kingdom was going to come with power. They were going to get the power when they got the Holy Spirit. And they got the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:1-4. It's recorded there. And so the kingdom came in the first century. And it's a spiritual kingdom. And it was talked of in prophecy. You know, someone might say, but we know that. But what does the kingdom mean to us? What does it mean to me? Well, as I look at it, you know, one of the things I would say that the kingdom means to us is that Christ is our King. He is the one that dictates in this life. Somehow, I don't understand how, but religious people get things all wrong. They kind of think sometimes, and our brethren are doing this, that they can kind of freelance their religion. They can just sort of tailor-make it for themselves. They can do this or they can do that. And they don't really understand the situation that we're ruled by a king who makes those decisions. You know, I read a story the other day about someone that got straightened out on something. There was this woman, and she was over in Africa and as a tourist, and she was out on a boat, and they were driving him or floating down, I think boats float, but they were going down one of these rivers, and there were branches hanging over the water and all, and she got a little nervous. She said to her guide, do you ever have a problem with snakes falling out of one of those trees into the boat? And the guy said, no, ma'am, we have no problem. Snake gets in boat, people get in water. People get in water, alligators get in water, people get back in boat, no problem. You know, it seems like things are simple sometimes, but our liberal brethren haven't understood them. Christ is our King, and He is subject only to the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He will break the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8. The isles wait for His law. Isaiah 42, verse 3 and 4. And Isaiah said, all the armor of the armed man in the tumult and the garments rolled in blood shall be for burning, for fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is our Prince. He is our King. He is the Father of the ages. And by His will, we know what to do and what not to do. And He's given us a law. He will judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 96, verse 13. And so Jesus well came to the apostles and said, all authority in heaven and on earth hath been given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. In other words, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. I would give another passage. Peter preached when he saw Cornelius and his condition and all. He said, the word which He sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Acts 10, verse 36. And Paul said, whose are the fathers? And of whom is Christ as concerning the flesh? Who is over all, God blessed forever. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. And in the book of Revelation, we look and it says that there was one coming that would war against the Lamb, and the Lamb would war against them. And it goes on and says, He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. So He's King. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. All authority in heaven and on earth hath been given unto Him. That's what the kingdom means to me, that I'm under His dictums, His teaching, His authority. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation 1, verse 5. And Paul said, wherefore also God highly exalted Him, and gave unto Him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. So Christ is King, and the world is under His law, and even the world, when it regards marriage, divorce, and remarriage, is under the law of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I'm going to speak a little frank here, and I don't mean to be extra crude or coarse or anything, but it hurts more and it's more irritating, and you get your righteous ire raised when our brethren don't teach truth and are ashamed of the gospel. And there's many, many reasons why I think that they do that, like in the realm of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's an unpopular doctrine. Our brethren don't want to hear it. Some of the world, or the world doesn't want to hear it. And so they will say, well, really the world is under some kind of law in the heart or some kind of great moral law, and they're not under the law to Christ. The world is His domain, and so the world is under the rule of Jesus Christ. Every once in a while, someone in the realm of marriage, divorce, and remarriage will say, well, now He's King of the kingdom. And you have to first get in the kingdom. And once you're in the kingdom, then you have to follow His laws. And so those that are not in the kingdom, they don't have to follow the law of Matthew 19, verse 9, which says, everyone that whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. So they say, see, you only have to keep that once you're baptized. I try to, after all those passages that He is Lord of all and He's King of kings and He is over all and all the nations are subject to Him and all those passages that I just quoted a little while ago, after all of that, I try to get them to understand it this way. Did you have to be a Roman citizen to be under Roman law? Or were not those in the domain of Rome still under Roman law? And that's the way I understand it with Jesus Christ. You don't have to be in the kingdom to be under Matthew 19, verse 9. You have to be in the domain of Christ, which is the whole world. He's Lord of the earth, King of kings. The nations wait for His law. and He is Lord of all. And so Matthew 19:9 and every other New Testament passage applies to not only to the world but unto the church also. Do you know, along that line, I would say that the meaning of the kingdom to me is that there is law. There's commands, there's obedience. Some of our brethren have almost been embarrassed when we say that we're under commands. And if I could say it the way they say it, commandment keeping, rules, regulations. We're free in Christ. We don't have that anymore. The Apostle Paul said, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death." Romans 8, verse 2. And Paul again said in Romans 13, verse 8, "Owe no man anything save to love one another. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law." Romans 13, verse 8. "Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. "But to him that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed by his doing." James 1, verse 25. So, we're not surprised that if there's Christ as King, there's also a law, and that means that we must be obedient. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, "Though he was a son, yet learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. You know, we're in a brotherhood now that's learning a lot less about God's Word, I sincerely believe. They're becoming quite ignorant of it. There's fun and there's games and the social life and there's Dobson films. And they don't really sit down and study the Bible, read the Bible, not encouraged to do so. And I think they're getting weaker and weaker because of that. And a lot of bad things are going to happen because of our lack of Bible knowledge. I think in all of that, one of the things that will happen is that they will imbibe denominational ideas. They won't know how to refute them in their mind because their mind's not full of the Word of God. I saw one man one time trying to describe where it said, has Jesus tell us to in Matthew 5, to let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This man was a liberal, and he saw that it said, let your light shine before men. So he had to make a talk on that on a Wednesday night, and it bothered him. And he finally got up and taught the class. That doesn't really mean let your light shine. It means let the light of Christ shine. And that's the type of denominational thinking we have around us. We hear things like, God does it all. Christ does it all. Why is it that a lot of people pick up on that and say, that's good, yes, God does it all, Christ does it all? Because it robs us of our own individual responsibility. We can blame God. I had one man one time, we studied the Bible with him all night long, or really I did, and didn't have a telephone. I'd gone from Vermont down into Massachusetts, and I couldn't call my wife, and I'd heard about this man. He loved the Bible. He got up at 5 a.m. every morning so he could read the Bible before he went to work. And I said, I want a Bible study with him. And I drove from Vermont just across the border down into Massachusetts. And we began studying. Late that night, I said, I really must go. My wife will be worried. And he said, I want to ask. We were on baptism. I want to ask about this. And we studied some more and answered that about Acts 2:38 or whatever. And then I said, I really need to go and I need to let you get some sleep. And he said, no, I want to know about this. And so we'd study some more and stayed and studied some more. And that happened about three times. Finally, I insisted, no, I must go. We'll study later. And I opened the door and it was broad daylight. Barbara had the police after me. Maybe she thought I ran off, and, you know, maybe she was glad. I don't know. But no, she was worried. She was worried. But at the end of that study, I guess as the dawn was breaking, he took a cigar out of his mouth, and he said, you know, the Lord's going to take this away from me one of these days. The Lord will take this away from me. I thought, you know, it's a little something you have to do yourself, you know, and you can pray, but you have to do your part. And then he said, Peter said it. I just disagree with Peter. I have never gotten over that, and I have never gotten used to that type of attitude. But it's out there, and it's all around us. And along with it is the idea and the denominational view that, well, God does it all, Christ does it all. Once saved, always saved, and you never can be lost once you're saved. And all these doctrines of the evil one that just lull souls to sleep until one day, Judgment Day, it's going to be a day of darkness instead of a day of light for a lot of people. But what concerns me is our brethren, preaching brethren, listen to this type of thinking and then they put it into their sermons and they begin to teach it. There was one man, you know what the denominations teach about, you can't save yourself. You hear that all the time in denominational literature and in their talks and all, you can't save yourself. So one of our preachers, and I don't mean to be mean or anything, but he's a liberal. He said, you can't save yourself. Y'all are acting like you can save yourself. Well, we pointed out to him Acts chapter 2, verse 40, where Peter said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. His reply to that was, I know that's there. I know that's there. And that was it. Denominational thinking. Sometimes our professors go get degrees at denominational universities and come back and teach our college kids. And all those type of things is what they teach. That's what they teach. So the kingdom means that there's a law. The teaching of God is all right here in the Word of God. It's all right here. The acts of worship are all numbered right here. You can read about them in the early church, see what they did. The plan of salvation is all right here in the Word of God, specified. 1, 2, 3, 4. The organization of the church is here. There was no synod. There was no denominational presidency or board. It's all right here in the Bible. Locally, it was autonomous, and it was organized with elders over a flock. There was no universal organization here on earth. Christ is our head. It's all right here in the Bible. It's all right here in the Bible how to worship, how to live, what to do, what to preach, what to believe. All right there in the Word of God. So the idea that there's a kingdom tells me that there's a law, and that law is what I'm going to be governed by. You know, sometimes when you're studying about the thief on the cross, and we've answered that about four good ways, but one way, you know, we answer, we say, while Christ was alive here on earth, He had power to forgive sins. And they'll answer that sometimes, and they'll say, well, couldn't He forgive sin even more now that He's in heaven than when He walked here on earth? And we have to tell them, no, you missed the point. What we're saying is, when we're alive here on earth, like Jesus was, we can dispense our gifts any way we want to. But once we die, they're going to be dispensed by our last will and testament. And once Jesus died on the cross, from that point on, there's no latter-day revelation. There's no new doctrines. There's no new promises. It's all right here in the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be members of the kingdom, we're going to have to accept the law of Jesus Christ. Another thing, if we're in the kingdom, that tells me that we're the people of God. We're subjects. We're citizens of that kingdom. Our name is written in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. And that tells me something else, that I'm real precious to God. And you're precious to God. I read a story about a man one time, driving down a road, and this really happened to me. Before you round a bend, before you can even put on the brake, you hit a dog. And I was standing right there in the middle of the road, and he was the type man that he wanted to do the right thing. It killed it immediately, but he stopped his car, pulled it over, saw a house right there, picked the hound dog up and carried it up to the porch and laid it down, knocked on the door. A woman came to the door and he said, "Madam, I hate to tell you this, but I ran over your dog and I killed it." She was shocked. But she said, "Mister, that's not my dog. That's my husband's dog." He says, "Well, I'll go tell him." She said, "He's out back." She said, "But mister, would you break it to him slowly? Tell him first you ran over one of the kids. I'll help him to understand it." Evidently, that man's dog was precious to him. But I'm precious to God. And I believe that the Bible cannot more emphatically say it than it says it. In Isaiah 66, verse 8, again, "Who hath heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." Isaiah 66, verse 8. What is this nation? You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. So our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed unto the body of His glory. Philippians 3:20 and 21. And in that kingdom, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, you could go all the way through that, freedman, even Tennessean. There's all these differences, but we're all one person in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 11. One other thing I would say, if there's a kingdom, that it tells me that there's going to be soldiers in that kingdom. You know, I think back, what kingdom never had warfare? David delivered that interesting talk on the history in the intertestamental period and all that about the warfare with the Greeks and the Persians and the Romans. And that's all interesting. What kingdom never did have warfare like that? And Paul told Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. So, there's a kingdom. We have to be soldiers in that kingdom. Jude said, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Jude verse 3. Another thing I would say, if there is a kingdom, and if we must be soldiers, then there must be an enemy. And I think of what Paul said in Ephesians 6, 10 to 12. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling or fighting is not against man's blood, or not against flesh, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Before put on the whole armor of God, he says, Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. There is an enemy. It's not flesh and blood, like he said, but it's spiritual. And we're in a battle, and it's going on right now. And that's what the kingdom means also. These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with Him, called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 17, verse 14. I would just say one final thing. We want to remember that it's not just a kingdom. It's also called the eternal kingdom, and that's its final destiny. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11. The greatest destiny of the kingdom is yours. If you obey the gospel, you're added to that kingdom. And then it just behooves you to be a faithful child of God in that kingdom. Thank you for letting me talk with you today.